Please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 13 through 21 this evening. That's found on page 1304 in the Bibles that are in the pews before you. 'll be concluding our mini-series in this chapter tonight. And so far, we focused on the importance of truth with the exhortation to test the spirits and the importance of love with the exhortation to love one another. And what we're going to see as we look at this second half of the chapter is that John ties these two great themes together, truth and love, with the main goal of assuring us of the truth of God's love for us. So keep that in mind as we hear God's word, and please give your attention to its reading. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. In 1789, just 1 year after the American Constitution was ratified by the states, Benjamin Franklin wrote the following words to a friend in France. "Our new Constitution is now established and has an appearance that promises permanency, but in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." And ever since Benjamin Franklin wrote these words, the last part of that sentence has become a well-known phrase. The only two things that are certain: death and taxes. Well, it's a simple fact that in our lives, certainty is hard to come by. Some people have written that the only thing that is certain is that we will certainly face uncertainty in life. That's a problem for us because we crave certainty. We fear the unknown, and we want to know that we know the things that we know. Study after study has shown that uncertainty is both a core element of and a major contributor to anxiety. We worry about the future. We worry about whether we'll do well in school or whether we'll get a job or whether we'll find a spouse or have children or if our children will come to faith. We worry about health and relationships and job performance and finances and politics and world events. And the reason that all of these things cause anxiety and keep us up at night is because we just don't know how they are going to turn out. We don't have certainty about these things. But if there's one thing that's more important than all of those things, it's our standing with God. What if you could have certainty about the most important and the most consequential things in life? Well, John knows that it's the eternal things that are of the greatest significance, and this is one thing that we can be absolutely sure about. His great purpose in writing this letter, 1 John, is given to us explicitly in chapter 5, verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John wrote so that you would know. That's why we have this book in our Bible. Your Father wants you to be sure of your standing with him, and he gives you the great gift of his Holy Spirit so that you would be secure and convinced and assured of his love for you. And so God's main plea to you tonight from this text is to put away fear and be assured of his love for you by the Holy Spirit. Put away fear and be assured of God's love for you by the Holy Spirit. Now, what we'll see as we consider this passage together is that the main theme that unites all of these verses is the believer's assurance of salvation. And the main way that we get assurance experientially in our own lives is through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is only explicitly mentioned in verse 13 of our text, but his work in our lives and in assuring us is the predominant idea of this section. And so as we work our way through this text, we're going to consider four grounds or four reasons from our text that you can be sure of your standing before God by the Holy Spirit. Well, firstly, we see that the Holy Spirit assures you because he has led you to confess Christ. The Holy Spirit assures you because he has led you to confess Christ. And this is John's point in verses 13 through 15 of our passage. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now, before we get into what the Holy Spirit does in our lives, we need to talk about who the Holy Spirit is. The greatest gift of the ascended Christ to his church on earth is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told his disciples in the upper room in the Gospel of John that it was better for him to depart so that the Holy Spirit could come to us. And one of the vital roles of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to convict us and to convince us of the truth of God's word. Jesus himself called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth and said that the Spirit would testify about him, and that's exactly what we see here in our text tonight. The particular truths about Christ that the Holy Spirit testifies of are the truths that are summarized in verses 14 and 15. Jesus is the Son of God, and he was sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world. There's a great deal of gospel truth in just these two verses, verse 14 and 15. They're a summary of the good news. Salvation for all the world is available in Christ. And the way that you become convinced of these truths is by the work of the Spirit of truth in your own heart. You become convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the only Savior of the world. It's not open to debate. It's not relativized by your nationality or your ethnicity or your culture or your philosophy or the time period in which you live in history. And these truths that the Holy Spirit teaches are not broad or generic or non-specific truths. There's real theological content to the Christian profession of faith. There's doctrinal substance to it. It's not just a warm feeling about Jesus as a nice guy or a good teacher or a good example for us to follow. Some people seem to think that you can be saved simply by thinking warm thoughts about Jesus. But John says, no, you have to confess that he is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. The Father has sent the Son. It's God's action in history that's the focus of verse 14. John writes, we have seen and testify. He's speaking about his own experience. He saw Christ. He touched Christ. He was an eyewitness of Christ's resurrection. But then in verse 15, John puts the ball in our court, and he invites us to make that same confession for ourselves. Now, confessing that Jesus is the Son of God involves more than just lip service. It means acknowledging with your mind and embracing with your heart that he is the one sent by the Father to be an atoning sacrifice for your sins. It means recognizing his authority and living under his lordship. You can't confess that Jesus is the Son of God and then live as though he were not. But if you have truly confessed with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, sent into the world as its only Savior, then you too have received the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So every time that we hear public professions of faith like we did last week, every time new believers confess their faith in Jesus, and every time you declare to someone your own faith in Christ, that is a work of the Holy Spirit. Apart from God's gracious work in you by the Spirit, you would not believe in Christ, nor would you believe in the apostles' teaching about Christ. So you need to recognize the great gift of the Holy Spirit that you've been given. Paul writes in Ephesians that when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, at that moment, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit who guarantees your inheritance. You are locked in. It's a done deal. If you've received the Holy Spirit and you believe the truth of these teachings, that is a real ground of assurance. Be assured by the Holy Spirit because you know and confess the truth about Christ. Well, John very naturally moves from the first ground of assurance to the second one by a fairly simple step in logic. John's second point is that the Holy Spirit assures you because he has led you to believe in God's love. The Holy Spirit assures you because he has led you to believe in God's love. And this is what we see at the beginning of verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. The word so at the beginning of this verse is key in order for us to understand it rightly. This is where John makes this next logical step in the flow of his thought. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's the chief test of doctrinal orthodoxy, as we just saw, but it's also the supreme evidence of God's love for us, as we saw earlier in the chapter. John connects these two great themes, truth and love, by making the point that if you believe the truths about Christ, then of necessity, a necessary consequence is that you believe the love that God has for you. And you can see that this is John's point when you consider the parallel structure of verse 14 and verse 16. Verse 14, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Verse 16, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. For John, these two facts are inextricably linked. They're just different ways of saying the same thing. If you believe that 2 plus 2 equals 4, then out of necessity, you believe that 4 minus 2 equals 2. If you believe in the atoning death of Jesus Christ on your behalf, then out of necessity, you believe in God's love for you. Matthew Henry puts it like this: the history of the Lord Christ is the history of God's love to us. All his transactions in and with his Son were but testifications of his love to us. And you can see in this verse that John is talking about a settled state of knowledge and trust rather than how you might feel at a spiritual high point in life. John is saying that this should be our default mode. Paul writes in Romans that God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's acceptance, his favor, his affection is vested in and lavished upon you, and you have personally experienced and encountered his love, and you've become convinced of it by the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is not supposed to be a life of picking the petals off of a daisy, saying, he loves me, he loves me not. There are certainly going to be ups and downs in the Christian life, and our assurance will be more or less settled at any given time. But the healthiest Christians, the ideal that we should all be striving for, is that by the Holy Spirit, we could say with John that we know and believe the love that God has for us, that we would profess beyond the shadow of a doubt that God loves us, and we know that because we know what he's done for us in Christ. If you're married, you know that you have an anniversary date, and that is a really important fact about your life. It's important that you know the history. It's important that you know the public commitments that you made to your spouse and that your spouse made to you on that day. And when you think about your wedding day, you're moved with emotion. But you're not moved with emotion simply because you know historical facts about what happened in your life on a particular day, even as important as those facts are. You're moved with emotion because you know the meaning and the intent behind those things. You know the significance of what took place on that day. And if you've received the Holy Spirit, you know the facts about Christ. You know who he is. You know what he was sent to do. You know what he accomplished, and it's critical that you confess it and that you know the history and that you get it right. But it's not the facts alone that give us a full sense of assurance. It's the facts along with the significance of those facts. They show us God's great love and his great commitment to us. Because we know these things about Christ, we have come to know and to believe the love God has for us. The Spirit convinces us of God's motive in sending the Son. It is a real ground of assurance. Be assured by the Holy Spirit because you know and believe the love God has for you. Well, thirdly, we see in our text that the Holy Spirit assures you because he has produced in you a love for others. The Holy Spirit assures you because he has produced in you a love for others. And the place in our text where we see this ground of assurance highlighted for us is at the end of verse 16 and in verse 19. But before we get to those verses, John is going to make sure that we don't forget or ignore the command that we saw last time to love one another. And so we're going to briefly jump down to verse 20 and 21, and we'll consider again John's reminder of our duty before we tie it back to his discussion about assurance. John stresses in these final two verses, 20 and 21, that you can claim to love God, but it's an empty lie if love for others is absent. John Calvin, commenting on verse 20, writes, "It is a false boast when anyone says that he loves God, but neglects his image, which is before his eyes." You can fairly easily convince someone that you love God. You can go through the motions of going to church, saying your prayers, reading your Bible, but it all might be a grand show of hypocrisy. It's not going to be so easy, on the other hand, to fool someone into thinking that you love others, because loving others will undoubtedly involve sacrifice, and it will be costly to you. But John is writing here that it's critical that we love others in this way. People have inherent value because they are created by God and bear his image. We have a duty to love others as a part of our loving God. But John knows, and we know, that loving people in this way is not easy, and that's why it's important for us to remember that we can't just will to love others from some kind of inner strength or desire or natural ability. And this is where John ties it back to assurance. Even as John reminds you of this command, he assures you in verse 19 that the love you have for others shows that God loved you first. And he makes the same point at the end of verse 16. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. John is not going to let you forget or ignore the command, but his main point here is not so much to exhort you again, but to reassure you. He assumes that if you have the Holy Spirit, you'll see the fruit of love in your life. Your ability to love is based on the fact that God first loved you. He is the great initiator, and it's vital that we get this order correct. It's not God's response to your faith or your good life or your obedience. God does not abide in us because we abide in love. Rather, we abide in love because God abides in us. We abide in love because it's who we are, and our response is simply a response of gratitude. And when we abide in God's love, both as an object of God's love and then as a channel of God's love to others, we can know for certain that we abide in him. Last time we looked at verse 12 and we saw that perfected love is an apologetic to the watching world out there. But now John is showing us that perfected love is an assurance for believers in here as well. So examine what God is doing in your life right now. See how he is enabling you to love as he loved you, and be assured on account of it. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, paragraph 2, is an excellent summary of our doctrine of assurance, and one of the grounds of assurance listed there is inward evidence of grace, inward evidence of God's work in our lives. If you look at your life and you see patterns of lovelessness, indifference, a critical spirit, a reluctance to bear one another's burdens, your assurance will be weakened. And so we're reminded again of the importance of obedience. But when this mark is visible, and when you experience the inner constraint to love others as Christ loved you, that is strong evidence of the Spirit's work within you. Know that by abiding in love, you are abiding in God, and God is abiding in you. It is a real ground of assurance. You can have assurance because the Spirit enables you to love others. Well, fourthly and finally, we see from this text that the Holy Spirit assures you because he makes you like Jesus in this world. The Holy Spirit assures you because he makes you like Jesus in this world. And I'll explain what I mean by that in just a moment. We do see this in verses 17 and 18 of our passage. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. These are remarkable verses for us to spend time with and meditate upon, and this is where John secures and finalizes his case for the believer's assurance. He's showing us now what all of this assurance results in when it comes to our own lives individually and our own standing before God. Friends, let me be clear about one thing tonight. We will have to stand before God. The day of judgment is an inescapable and unalterable reality, no matter how badly people try to convince themselves that it won't happen. And clearly, the fact that God is love does not mean that God will not judge. John mentions these two things in almost the same breath. Judgment day will come. It will happen to me, and it will happen to you. And the question is, how are we going to be prepared for it? How are we going to approach it? Well, John tells you here that not only can you face the day of judgment without fear, in the total absence of fear, but you can actually approach it by the Holy Spirit with a positive measure of confidence. Now, that should be absolutely astonishing to you. We know that we're sinners. We know that we've fallen short of God's glory. The idea of having to appear before a holy God as a sinner is terrifying. Like Adam in the garden, we know God's holiness, we know our guilt and our shame, and we want to hide in fear. This is the holy God that we're talking about, the one that we heard about this morning. All throughout the Bible, there are countless examples of people falling down on the ground before him when they're confronted with his glory. And John is saying that we can approach holy God on judgment day, no less, with confidence. How can this be? Well, the answer to that question comes in this somewhat puzzling phrase that we find at the end of verse 17. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. John is talking about none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying that the relationship of believers to God in the world reflects the relationship of Jesus to God in heaven. As Jesus is in the Father's love, so also we, by virtue of our union with Christ, are also in the Father's love, even now, even in this world. We're not perfected yet. We're not glorified, and yet we stand before God, not condemned and not guilty. But not only does Christ stand before the Father without guilt, he stands before the Father as the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. And this is the privileged status that you enjoy with God by virtue of your union with Christ. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And friends, if this is true, then we have absolutely no reason to fear. There is no fear in love. This is one of those verses that gets taken out of context and applied to all kinds of fears or phobias that we have in life, but to do that actually diminishes the value of this verse in its context. John is talking about crippling fear in the face of God's judgment, the most terrifying thing imaginable apart from Christ. But this kind of fear and a right understanding of God's love are mutually exclusive. It is impossible to hide from God in terror, believing that you will face eternal punishment, and believe in his love for you in Christ at the same time. These things are as incompatible as oil and water or acids and bases. They cannot coexist. You enjoy a perfect relationship of love that drives out all fear, and you know it's a perfect love because it originates in God who is love, and it was proved to you in the sending of his Son. Earlier in this letter, John wrote this: "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. You are made like Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Savor this truth. Drink it in. Experience God's love. As he is, so also are we in this world. It is a real ground of assurance. Be assured by the Holy Spirit because he makes you like Jesus in this world. One of the most common recurring dreams that people experience is the dream of being unprepared. Maybe you've been out of school for decades, but you dream that you're back in school and you have a big exam coming up and you haven't studied at all. Or you have a job performance review or an evaluation or an important presentation and you're not ready and you dread what is to come. You're crushed by uncertainty, fear, and neglecting to prepare. Then you wake up in a cold sweat. You're glad to find out that it's not really happening. Well, God's word tells us that we are each one day closer to the day of judgment than we were yesterday. And this is not a dream. This is reality. The deadline is really approaching. And the question that we each must ask ourselves tonight is this: when that day comes, will I shrink back in shame and fear, or will I have confidence by the Holy Spirit? God is a good father, and he wants his children to know his love. A lack of assurance and doubt about your standing with him are symptoms of a spiritual disease. Yes, you can be a Christian and lack assurance, but you're not going to be a healthy or a thriving Christian. You're going to be paralyzed by fear, and clearly, this is not the Father's intention for you. False confidence won't help you. False confidence is a delusion. Confidence in yourself or your own abilities or looking to your own merit to somehow justify yourself will undoubtedly leave you in a state of anxiety and dread. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. But blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. Confidence in Christ, confidence before the Father, and confidence by the work of the Holy Spirit is a wonderful gift. It is an anchor for our souls, firm and secure. It is an unspeakable joy that God wants for his children to know that nothing could separate you from his love. You can have certainty. You can be absolutely sure of it. You've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, your advocate and your comforter. You know the truth about Christ, and you've confessed it, and you know the significance of that truth and the love of God behind that truth. You see how the Spirit is working in your life, producing within you a love for others. And you know that you are made like Jesus, even in this world. God's perfect love has been poured into you by the Holy Spirit. And perfect love casts out fear. So put away fear and be assured of God's love for you by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the amazing gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you how he has worked in our lives, how he has enabled us to confess and to believe the truths of your word, wonderful truths about what you've done for us in Christ. We thank you how the Spirit has testified of your love for us in our own hearts. We thank you that the Spirit produces fruit in our lives, including the fruit of love. And we thank you how the Spirit unites us to your beloved Son. Forgive us, Father, for the times when we have quenched the Spirit, when we have doubted your word, and when we have doubted your love. Help us, we pray, to be assured of your love for us, to see more and more of the Spirit's work in our lives. Help us to put away fear and to abide in your perfect love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.